I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'll begin reading with verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Trinity Baptist Church is a Reformed Baptist Church. We are Calvinistic in our soteriology. All I mean by soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. We believe in election. We believe the teachings of Paul concerning election, which the book of Romans has presented quite clearly before us. Back in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we read, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, pointing to our future blessed hope. And then in chapter 9, we read in verses 15 and 16, For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, but of him that runneth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Trinity Baptist Church is a Reformed Baptist Church, a Calvinistic Baptist Church, if you will. But we have to be clear in our understanding here. Trinity is a Calvinistic church in the historic sense. In other words, we are Reformed according to the doctrines and practices of the leaders of the Reformation. You see, there's a huge resurgence in our generation of Calvinism. It has become quite popular among some circles, which is truly an amazing thing because in the 1970s and 1980s, and much more so before those dates, it was very, very almost unknown. It was people frowned strongly against it. The number of people that actually embraced these doctrines were very few. But it would seem that today there has been a great rise in the interest of these doctrines, particularly among young men. In fact, in 2006, Christianity Today published an article titled, Young, Restless, and Reformed. Well, there is a huge resurgence of Reformed theology. A title has been given to it, Neo-Calvinism, or New Calvinism. Because with this resurgence of Calvinism, this Neo-Calvinism has also been a great departure from many of the truths of the Reformation. So though their soteriology is correct concerning Calvinism, they have departed from much of the major tenets of much of Reformed theology, much of the methodology of the Reformed faith, particularly with regard to worship. Worship is quite different among neo-Calvinists than it was among the Reformers. And unfortunately, along with this interest in Calvinism, there has been a rise also of what we refer to as hyper-Calvinism. Now, what does it mean to be a hyper-Calvinist? Now, of course, Arminians label every Calvinist as being hyper-Calvinist, but that's just absolutely untrue, and it just shows an ignorance on their part as to what Calvinism is. So dismissing that accusation, what is hyper-Calvinism? Hyper-Calvinism does exist. I'm not saying that all Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism, far from the truth. But there is hyper-Calvinism. What is hyper-Calvinism? Well, although it comes in various forms, in its most basic sense, it is a doctrine that stresses God's sovereignty over human responsibility. Without having a proper balance, it overstresses the sovereignty aspect of salvation. So it often diminishes the need for evangelism, and basically it embraces two errors. First of all, and they're deadly errors, by the way. First of all, hyper-Calvinism diminishes God's offer of salvation to all men. In other words, that it denies God's free offer of grace, sincere offer of divine mercy unto all men. It denies that. And then second of all, hyper-Calvinism denies faith as a duty of all men, that all men have a duty to believe. So these are the two deadly errors of hyper-Calvinism. One, that it denies God's free offer of the gospel unto all men, that God sincerely offers mercy unto all men, and two, it denies the duty of all men to believe. So we have to be clear that this is not historic Calvinism at all. In fact, it's not even sound biblical theology. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So we have to be clear that there is a duty of every human being to repent, and that this gospel goes forth to all men. In fact, as you read the Apostle Paul had a great burden for bringing the gospel to the lost. In fact, he called it a debt. He called himself a debtor. I owe this gospel unto all men. Listen to Romans 1. We've seen some of these things as we've gone through the book of Romans. Romans 1:14, Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, or as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul is, in essence, saying here, I'm a debtor. I have a debt. My debt is I owe the gospel to all men, both to the Jews and unto the Greeks. And since I have this debt, I'm writing to you who are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul had this burden to bring the gospel to the lost, to all of the lost, to all men. And he gave himself tirelessly in doing it. God commands faith as a duty for all. Paul describes it early in Romans 1 as the obedience of faith, that God requires in the gospel that men believe. We see it here in chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, literally confess that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's the requirement of the gospel. If you believe, you will be saved. And then in verse 13, which is our focus for this morning, God states the subjects of this requirement. Subjects are whosoever believeth, or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In this single verse, Paul crushes hyper-Calvinism. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul is telling us that the gospel is offered freely to all men. So this morning, I want to just simply look briefly at this wonderful promise of God to lost humanity. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to see the universality of the offer of grace to human beings. It is offered unto all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. First of all, I want to look at the command of God upon all men to believe. It is in command mode, and it is a command upon all. If you are here this morning and you are still sitting in unbelief that you have not received Christ as Savior, God commands you to receive the gospel. Both faith and repentance are presented in the Scripture as commands. For example, repentance, Acts 17:30. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Pretty universal, is it not? All men everywhere to repent. It's a command. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. 1 John 3:23, we see faith as a command. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. This is the way Paul preached the gospel. In fact, preaching should always go forth in command mode. We are not simply offering suggestions, weak thoughts from men who have no certainties. We have definite certainties. We come with the authority of God saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and we command all men everywhere to repent and believe and to throw down your weapons that you've raised up against God and submit yourself before Him, falling in your face and bowing before Him, calling Him Lord. That's the command unto men. This is the way Paul preached the gospel. And the gospel was always presented as something to be obeyed. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." You have obeyed. In other words, it was delivered unto you as a command, in command mode. Paul tells young Timothy, a new pastor, preach the word, and he tells him, these things command and teach. To preach in command mode. And preaching should always be in command mode. And so to receive the gospel is to obey the gospel. Romans 10, verses 16 and 17, which we will be getting to shortly, he writes, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." This obeying the gospel is synonymous with coming to faith in Christ, obeying the gospel. For Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The first reason that you should trust Christ is because God commands you to trust Christ. Because He commands you, trust Christ. It's a command. The gospel goes forth in command mode. God makes great promises for those that trust the gospel. That while we are great sinners, even while we are rebels against God, God sent forth His Son to redeem us, to place His righteousness upon those that turn to Him. It's at the very heart of verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confessing Him as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is that not a glorious promise? It's a promise. If you confess Him as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that He fully satisfied God's divine justice, that His atoning sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to redeem you, will be saved. You will be saved. They're glorious promises. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When a person refuses to trust Christ, in essence, he is making God out to be a liar. That God is not worthy to look to and not worthy to believe. And it is shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, you lie. Because one, either you do not believe in the existence of hell, or two, you do not believe yourself to be wicked and guilty, or three, that God has provided a means to escape hell and your wicked guilt. But either way, you're calling God a liar. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. Why should I believe the gospel? The first reason that we all should have for believing the gospel is not that it is going to do this or that or the other for me. I should never preach it in that form. I preach this because it is the record that God gave concerning His Son. And I tell you that if you will not believe it, you are making God a liar. You are rejecting the word of the holy, eternal God. And that is a most terrible sin. We are to preach this gospel and then tell men, if they do not believe it, they are refusing God. And nothing remains for them but perdition and punishment. God's given these wonderful promises unto us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Wonderful, blessed promises. He commands you to trust Christ, and if you trust Christ, he will save you. Well, second of all, I want us to look at it and make sure we understand that it is a universal offer. Now, this was of particular importance in the day of Paul's writing, because after all, this is a Jewish religion, if you will. The promises were made to the Jews, and there were still the Jewish people in this day that held very proudly that they were God's people and none else. That the promises were given to them. That they are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises are made to them. They are God's covenant people. Everyone else are outcasts. And here comes the Apostle Paul with the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. This is a glorious gospel that's not limited in any way. And so we come to verse 13 here, and Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word for whosoever here is actually two words. It's poshos, and literally, all who. I think some translations simply translate it everybody. The Greek word pos carries the idea of universality. It means all or every. We've seen it several times in the book of Romans, such as Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Or verse 11 of chapter 10. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Or verse 13 here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, it almost seems like a contradiction. Because after all, in Romans 9, Paul described very clearly the doctrine of election. And he outlined it very plain and clearly. In fact, many times in the defense of these doctrines, we will take a seeker to Romans 9 because it is so clear there. We read in verse 18 of chapter 9, "Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens." So God has chosen a particular people, a particular people, that Christ came and died for a particular people. And this is true. But now Paul says, the gospel is for all people. Well, this is also true. And they in no way contradict one another. They are both true. And it puts before us the universal offer of the gospel. Yes, God hath elected a multitude unto salvation, and he has left a multitude to the hardness of their hearts to perish in their sin. This is true. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. This is true. And it is a sincere offer. It's not like, ha, 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 I haven't chosen you, but I'm going to dangle it out, but it's outside of your reach so that you may say, I want it, I want it, I got to have it. And God says, no, it's just a little beyond your reach. And people are going, please, I want to be saved. And God says, no, the offer's there, but it's just outside of your grasp. It's not that at all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, if you desire to, it is yours. And God promises to save you. It is a legitimate, sincere offer of grace unto all. It is not limited by race or nationality or social rank or economic prosperity. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or the wonderful passage from Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Israel's Messiah is not just for the Jews alone. Christ isn't for the wealthy alone. In fact, God seeks out the poor and needy. Psalm 40:17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Christ does not seek out the influential men of this world. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's not limited in any way. But here's the contradiction again. These are not contradictions, by the way. Perfect harmony. There are many, I guess, what you would refer to as paradoxes in Scripture, but they're absolutely true. The gospel is not limited in any way, but it is limited in every way. Sounds like I'm preaching in circles, doesn't it? Sounds like I'm a madman, not understanding what I'm saying. How can you say on one hand that the gospel is not limited in any way, but then turn around and say the gospel is limited in every way? How can you say that? Simply this. There are no limits to the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the gospel demands that a man be thirsty, that he want Christ. If you want Christ, you can have him. It's yours, but you got to want him. And I'm not stating that this is a prerequisite, that you got to measure your thirstiness before you can come to Christ. I'm merely saying that everyone that's ever embraced Christ has been thirsty for Christ. And so, back in Isaiah again, Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and ye that have no money, come. come and buy. You see that there's a limit there and then a no limit? It says, everyone that's thirsty, come. And all of you that are bankrupt, come. No money. You have nothing to buy. Come. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come and buy. How can you buy with no money? Come and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Because the richness of it is given. All you have to do is want it. It's yours. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The glorious gospel is there. Do you want it? Do you want Christ? Is he precious enough to you to receive him? I want him. I want him. That's the nature of the gospel. Again, it's not a statement of condition. It's not placing spiritual thirst as a condition to coming to Christ. It's simply a statement that those who come to Christ desire him. And of course, we know that the desire comes from God. And therein is the fullness of the gospel. Just come to Christ. Just come to Christ. And the person that comes to Christ desires him. Thirsts for him. True with the woman at the well. You remember the engagement that Jesus had with this woman? Went out of his way to come to her. He says, I must needs go through Samaria. He had an appointment with this woman. This woman that was an adulteress. This woman that had many husbands. This woman that was quite unsavory, if you will. And not only that, she was a Samaritan that the Jews hated. And she was a woman, which a man did not customarily go up to a woman and engage her in dialogue. But we read in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him and he would have given thee living water. Water that quenches thirst. Verse 14, but whosoever, there's that word again, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Of course, this woman says, give me that water. Give me the water. And of course, she found that which would quench her thirst. She went running back to the town saying, come and see! I found a man that has told me all things about me. Is this not the Christ? She had met Christ and found him most satisfying to her. Only Christ can satisfy our greatest need. Only Christ can come and bring us the fullness of our need. Listen to the way he says it in John 6. He says, labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. What's this meat that he's talking about? On one hand, he's talking about these waters, these living waters. Now he's talking about meat. What's he talking about? In both cases, talking about himself. To be thirsty for Christ. To be hungry for Christ and to find Jesus Christ most satisfying. Again, John 6:35, Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Paul didn't write verse 13 to tell us of our need to thirst in Christ. He's simply telling us that the gospel is all and sufficient. You need it. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone that calls upon Him shall be saved. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. How tragic it is in our generation, in every generation, that people spend their whole life trying to find fulfillment, trying to find that which will satisfy their desires, trying to find that which will bring them joy and happiness, seeking it all without Christ. And it is a never-ending pursuit. You get that new thing today, and tomorrow the shine has disappeared and you're seeking something else. Jesus says the Gospels like this. Oh, read the Gospels, by the way. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Listen to our Lord's parables. Listen how He describes the kingdom. How He describes coming to Christ. He says things like, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man, a merchant, a man that deals with costly pearls. And then he finds this one pearl. Now, the parable's so rich because a pearl merchant would spend all of his time seeking out the best merchandise. Every day he's giving himself to seeking out the best merchandise. I want the best pearls. So he goes about buying up goodly pearls. But then he finds the one. And this one is so spectacular that everything else that he has seems like absolutely nothing. So he goes and sells everything he has so that he can have the one. That's what it means to come to faith in Christ. To see Christ as that precious that you desire Him more than anything else. Rich young ruler, he comes to Christ. He's got all this baggage and he says, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And so, "Oh, I've done it. I've done it well my whole life." He says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. Come and follow me." He says, you can imagine in his heart, "I want eternal life, but I don't want him. I want eternal life for me, but I don't want him." And Scripture says, "And he went away sorrowful, for he had much, much wealth, many riches." He didn't want Christ. He wanted everything else. And that's the problem of preaching the gospel, a gospel that does nothing but meet felt needs. I want that. I want my marriage taken care of. I want my joblessness taken care of. I want this sense of self-insecurity taken care of. I want all of these self-needs met. I don't want Him. And coming to Christ is to want Him. And whosoever wants Him. Remember, that's the essence of verse 9. You can't take verse 13 apart from verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that He is Lord, He is all, I will have Him. If you confess Him and believe in your heart that He's accomplished it, that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall do this, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a universal offer. It is limited in no way, but limited in every way. You must call upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And nothing else will satisfy. Let me read Isaiah 55 once again. Listen again. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to me, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." Then verse 2, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread?" Which is what people are doing. Young people who have not received Christ, why would you spend your time, your resources, your energy, your life on that which will not satisfy? That's what Isaiah is saying. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? that which will not satisfy, that which will not feed you. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That's the gospel. That's what God offers. And He offers it to every man. And this is pleading to every man. Why do you give your energy, the best parts of your life, for that which will not satisfy? Why would you do that? Why? It's a genuine offer. Cast that aside and take that which truly satisfies. Turn to Christ. And God commands the faith of all men. And He commands you to trust in Christ. And if you trust Him, you will find Him most satisfying, which is the essence of next week's message. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever, there's the whosoever again, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Literally, shall not be disappointed. There's no disappointment in Christ. And then the final point. Yes, it's a universal offer, but all men are responsible to believe. You are responsible for your own soul. When you stand before God in the day of judgment, you will have nothing else. There will be nothing for you to place the blame on. There will be no excuses at all. You will not be able to say, but God, you didn't choose me. God will say, no, I promised you in my word that if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I promised you that. Are you calling me a liar? You wretch. To promise, you'll have none of that. God, you didn't cause me to be born in a Christian home. So, I wasn't born into a Christian home. He saved me and made me a preacher. Go think. You have no excuse. No excuse at all. There's no excuse that you could think of with your wildest imagination. No excuse. One of the errors of hyper-Calvinism is that God's going to save His own no matter what. So it really doesn't matter if we go onto the mission field, because after all, God's going to save His own. He's going to do whatever necessary to save His own. It tends to leave sinners waiting for God to do some work in their life. After all, God's going to save His own. And if I'm one of the elect, He's going to save me. So I'm just going to sit back and wait until the time comes. And somehow I'll know when the time comes. So I'll just sit back and wait for the time to come. Maybe a feeling. Maybe I'll see a light. Hear a voice. Some flash of interest will come upon me. I don't know. I'm just going to sit back and wait. The Bible never, ever even pretends that the gospel is this way. The gospel goes forth with passion. Preaching goes forth with passion. You see, hyper-Calvinism takes the passion out of preaching. Because, after all, if God's going to save His own, there's nothing we can do, then all we have to do is like Jonah. 40 days, God's going to destroy you. And no passion. Believe. Jesus went to the cross. So you just believe. Just give you the facts. It's like the old Dragnet series. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. I see Gaster smiling. Everyone else is oblivious. Dating myself. Just the facts. Well, no. No. I mean, look at Calvinist preachers that believed in biblical theology and a biblical gospel. Men like Whitfield that would weep over the souls of men, preaching with passion, preaching with a desire for men to come to faith in Christ, desiring all men everywhere to repent, and a sense of passion and desire, and to look out among people and see the hardness of hearts and say, why will you not believe? That's what Isaiah is doing. Why will you not believe? Why do you continue buying that which will not satisfy? Well, it is true that God is sovereign over salvation, that He has chosen a people to salvation. It is true that He convicts of sin, He regenerates, He saves. It is true that salvation is monergistic. That's a big word, isn't it? Monergistic as opposed to synergistic. And all that means is, monergistic means it's God. He does it. Without any outside help, without any help from you. It's monergistic as opposed to synergistic, which means God shares in the work. He does some, you do some, and somehow between the two of you it gets done. No, it's monergistic. Salvation is of the Lord, as Job said. And this is absolutely true. But the Bible teaches both sovereignty and election, and it teaches human responsibility. And every sinner has a responsibility to look to the matter of his own soul. I love the way Jesus puts it in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, there's that universal aspect again. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, we're talking about the human aspect here. If any man, that's you, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The human aspect. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The picture is this. You have a soul. There's an eternal aspect of you. Human beings are eternal beings. You will, believer or unbeliever, you will experience the resurrection. Every one of you. You're eternal beings. You can't help it. You are an eternal being. And you will experience the resurrection. Every one of you. Some will experience the resurrection unto life, in which you will receive a glorified body, in which you will spend eternity with Christ in heaven, which will be a whole different sermon. Some of you who are without Christ will also experience the resurrection. You will stand before Christ as His enemies, as judged and condemned, guilty as charged, and He will cast you into the eternity of hell. And you will spend eternity in hell in your body, in a physical body. It's not like you'll just kind of be a spirit and you won't feel anything. No, you'll be in a body just like you have now. Forever. Difference is, you'll never perish. But you'll all experience the resurrection. Every single human being. If you've got this soul, and it's a picture that it's yours, and it's valuable. It's valuable. And Jesus is painting the picture. Here's this valuable soul. And many people say, here's my soul. Here's everything else in life. You know, the good time as a young person, having many different partners, getting the fancy hot rod car, or a young lady, the finest designer clothes so that everyone looks upon you and says, wow. Get that perfect job that you're preparing for. Maybe get married, have kids, get the big house. All the things you plan for, and you get it. And here it is. And here's your soul. And multitudes of people are saying, this is it. Trade that for your soul. So that when you die, all these things turn to vapor and disappear. Here's your soul. And you will stand before Christ condemned. Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It is a fool's folly to trade anything. Here's the preciousness of our soul. And Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he turns right around and says, is that too much? Well, what will a man exchange for his soul? Rich young ruler says, oh, my hand is full. It's full. I don't have room for you. And at this very moment, he is empty. Empty. He has nothing. He has nothing but waiting for the day of judgment. And I have to presume that the souls of the dead now have their minds and they're waiting. It's like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Here's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom waiting for the resurrection. Here's the rich man in torment waiting. No riches. In life, he had it all. In death, he has nothing. He would give anything for a drop of water. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus with just a drop of water for my tongue, for I am in anguish. Abraham says, mm-mm. There's a gulf between you and him, and it will not be crossed. The gulf could have been crossed in life through Christ. Not now. Go and warn my brothers. Moses or Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. Moses, in other words, they have the word of God. That will be testimony to them. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, with regard to our responsibility, we can compare justification and sanctification. Because there is a comparison there to a degree. Because both, by the way, are the work of God alone. So you consider justification. Justification, that which justifies us, declaring us to be not guilty in the face of God. That which brings God's righteousness upon us. It's a work of God. And it's God's work alone. Yet, we also have great responsibility in it. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And sanctification is the same way. It is a work of God. And a work of God alone. But there is responsibility in it. And so we strive. We press on. We discipline ourselves. We give ourselves to the means of grace. We study diligently. We pray. We do these things. Yet it is all of God. Philippians 2 explains it the best. Paul says, wherefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you continue to grow in holiness, but you can boast of nothing because it's all of God. It's God that's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet every Christian knows, I'm striving, I'm pressing, I'm disciplining, I'm studying, I'm reading, I'm giving myself to the means of grace, I'm expending myself for the gospel's sake. Every Christian's doing that. But we know surely, it's God that's working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, so I have nothing to boast in. Lost person, flee to Christ as though it is all up to you. As if it were. Trust Him. Receive Him. Embrace Him. And God promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, this is the wonderful truth about the gospel. It may sound contradictory, but it's nonetheless true. God has elected some unto salvation, and left the rest to perish in their sin. And anyone who wishes to be saved will be saved. Both are true. Do not believe, don't be deluded into thinking that if you somehow just sit back, everything will just work out okay in the end. Just sit back and it'll all work out eventually. One way or the other, it'll all work out okay. It will not. God has commanded you, repent and believe. And the day will come when you will stand before Him and He will require your life before Him. God commands you to look to Christ and trust Him. Isaiah 45 again. This is the verse, by the way, that was used to save Charles Spurgeon. On a snowy day, the snowstorm became so bad that Spurgeon couldn't make it to his church. He made it as far as he could and went into a little Methodist church. The preacher couldn't make it that day. And there was a gentleman that Spurgeon said was not articulate and stammered and stuttered. But he said this verse, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Well, God used His word and saved Spurgeon. And God says the same thing to you. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." That's in command mode. Look, be saved. I am God. There is none else. You look, you be saved. I am God, and there is none else. Or, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take Your word this morning. Seal it to our hearts, O God. For those that are lost, Father, I pray that You would bring conviction upon their hearts. Have mercy, O God. For the believers, O God, may it be a wonderful source of encouragement of what You have done in our lives, and a wonderful source of encouragement as we go forth with the gospel. We bring it unto all. We go forth with confidence, and we can tell all with confidence, if you believe, if you trust, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank You, Father, that we can bring such a message as this, message of hope, hope unto all. Father, keep us steadfast when it's in season and when it's not, when it's fashionable and when it's not, when we're seeing converts and when we don't. Father, help us to go forth with this glorious gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play on the piano and give us just a couple minutes to meditate upon the things that we've heard.